And that is our prayer, that the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts, that we could see God and see Him in His Word as He speaks to us this morning. We're reading a couple of scripture passages during this Lenten season, found in the Revised Common Lectionary, a group of scripture passages that are paired together. And this morning, the concept, I think, is spiritual eyesight for these two passages that are paired together. I'd like to read the New Testament passage first, because I'm focusing on the Old Testament passage this morning in my sermon. So let's read from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12 first. John chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground and made some mud with his saliva and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it in my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. And this morning we are also looking at 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me.' The Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate.' Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, 'Do you come in peace?' Samuel replied, 'Yes, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.' Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, 'Nor has the Lord chosen this one.' Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' So he asked Jesse, 'Are these all the sons you have?' 'There is still the youngest,' Jesse answered, 'but he is tending the sheep.' Samuel said, 'Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives.' So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. He is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Uh, Now, research found in the Journal of Applied Psychology tells us that there are certain advantages to being tall, especially for a man. Tall people, the research shows, get paid more attention, and they get paid more money, $789 to be exact. That's how much more. They get promoted more often. They're perceived to be more stronger leaders, more influential, more confident, capable, and overall more impressive, just because they're tall. Well, anecdotal research also indicates that politicians, male politicians, to be, for example, in addition to being taller, also have a hairy head. They have a good head of hair. Now, if you think about it, ever since the age of mass media, most presidents and prime ministers have had hairy heads, or at least have not been completely bald. Those who have been popularly elected have had hair on their heads. The last president who was elected who was bald was probably Eisenhower. Now, just consider the last election. Republicans took a huge risk pitting John McCain's receding hairline against Barack Obama's full head of hair. And not only that, Barack Obama's a good 6 inches taller than McCain. No wonder why he won the election. Ridiculous or real? Are we really that vain? It says in the Bible back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, that there was this man named Saul. And it says, and I quote, "He was an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than all the others." Interesting bit of physical detail there. Now, the interesting thing about Saul, you'll remember also from 1 Samuel chapter 10, is that when Samuel was going through the selection process for who would become king, do you remember what happened? Where was Saul? He was hiding among the baggage. The Lord had to speak up and point out, "He's over there hiding among the luggage." Can you just picture him now with his head sticking up because he's so tall and probably a hairy head too, sticking up above the luggage there. He was hiding. But Saul's reign wouldn't last long as the power went to his head. And I think the Lord wants to teach us this morning from his word to pay closer attention to matters of the heart and not get overly focused on outward appearances. First, God sees and uses obedient hearts. So often in our day, our attention is focused on the externals, on those external things, from anyone from politicians to celebrities. Today, if you have a major moral character flaw, it's just kind of flubbed over, or the person can continue on in their career without any thought to it. In fact, if a moral character flaw is broadcast to the rest of the world, it could be a good thing, as ratings are boosted and popularity is increased. As any press is good press for some people. And rare are we ever given the indication today that a beautiful inside is or should be just as important as a beautiful outside. Rare are we given that indication that having a beautiful inside, a good heart, a good character, is just as important or more important than having beautiful outside. Verse 7 says, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So what was it about Saul's heart that the Lord is rejecting him as king over Israel? Why is Samuel mourning for Saul? Saul didn't die. The prophet Samuel, we find in our passage, is mourning for Saul. Well, as you know, Israel was a nation that was led by God himself for the longest time until Israel wanted to be like all the other nations and she wanted a king for herself. So God gave her Saul. And from chapter 15, we find out that Saul is ordered by the Lord to destroy, to completely wipe out the Amalekites. A very disturbing passage, by the way, and I have a different sermon on that passage. Is disturbing by what the Lord commands. But he commands Saul to totally wipe out the Amalekites. Saul doesn't do it. Saul has his own plans in mind. He keeps plunder that he was supposed to destroy, with the pretense, of course, well, I'll sacrifice it to the Lord. I'll bring it to church and put it in the offering plate. And he keeps King Agag alive when the Lord said not to. He deliberately disobeys the voice of the Lord. Samuel lectures him in verse 22 of chapter 15, saying, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice, he tells him. Saul says, I was afraid of the people, so I gave in. So God rejects Saul as king. God grieves that he ever made Saul king over Israel. And Samuel is grieving as well. Saul failed because he directly disobeys the voice of the Lord. But there will be another. There will be another, someone whose heart has captured the heart of God even, someone who will be obedient. He'll become the poster child for the ideal king throughout Israel's history. And he'll pave the way for God's Messiah. But it'll take God's X-ray vision to find this new king. People will look at the height, they'll look at the skin color, they'll look at gender, they'll look at hair color, or whether or not a person has hair at all. All things outward, but God knows the heart, and he knows whose heart will be obedient to the voice of the Lord. God seeks the obedient heart. And we also see in God's word this morning that God uses some of the most unlikely people to accomplish his will. From the human perspective, from our eyes, God uses some of the most unlikely people for his kingdom purposes. It amazes me what God sees in people. Someone you might never think would make a good elder or deacon. You've seen it maybe in your lifetime. Gets thrust into position for the first time. And you realize, in hindsight, that the person was there for just such a time as this. That person was the perfect person for that time. God knew, and it was something that no one else could engineer, no human being could contrive or manipulate into making happen. You knew that the Lord had done it. Well, God's choice of a leader or a servant of any kind often surprises us, because God looks a little deeper than skin or hair or height of a person. He has a different selection criteria than most human beings do. Character, attitude, and heart matter to God. So the Lord says to Samuel, right here in verse 1, "Fill your horn with oil, Samuel. Be on your way. It's time to get moving here. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Now, if you're not familiar with this anointing, practice of anointing, this is what it is. Oil is simply symbolic of the Holy Spirit of the Lord, a supernatural empowerment. And Christians today will anoint folks in different traditions. They'll anoint folks, put some oil on the forehead, and they'll pray for them or pray a blessing over them. In fact, anointed one means Messiah. So Israel's actually had a number of anointed ones, little messiahs throughout their history, the little kings. So Samuel, the prophet, is sent by the Lord to Jesse of Bethlehem. Jesse is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz, you'll remember, and he's from the tribe of Judah. Samuel, however, is rightfully worried about what the current king is going to think about this private anointing ceremony that's about to take place. So the Lord explains in verse 3 about this sacrifice that he could have. And he says, "I will show you what to do. You are to anoint the one I indicate," the Lord tells him. So Samuel arrives in Bethlehem and he meets the trembling elders. Why are the elders trembling? Well, if you read chapter 15, you know that it was Samuel who put King Agag to death with the sword, not Saul. So the elders are trembling. "Do you come in peace?" they ask. Samuel says, "Yes, I come in peace. I come to sacrifice." And so he invites the elders and Jesse's family, Jesse and his sons, to this worship service, this sacrifice that's about to take place, anointing ceremony. Now, Samuel thought he had the Lord's choice of a new king pegged. Of course, it must be Eliab, the firstborn son. That's obvious. He had his cultural understanding of pecking order down, and the firstborn, birth order, was what was important. But no, people and God do not always perceive reality in the same way. And in fact, people and God are often not on the same page. The Lord says to Samuel in verse 7, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. So there were seven sons who strutted their stuff before Samuel as if walking down a catwalk. Seven pass, but are not anointed. So Samuel, confused, asks Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" And Jesse says, "Well, there is the youngest. He's out tending the sheep." Now you would think that Jesse would at least invite all of his children or all of his sons in to witness one of the brothers being anointed as king over Israel. But not so. David, he's out tending the sheep, and we can just let him continue with his work out there. It gives you an indication of the pecking order there. So Jesse then brings David in while everyone is standing in anticipation. He says, Samuel says, "We will not sit down, Jesse, until you bring in David from the fields." And we might expect the Lord to say next, "Rise, anoint him, because he's the one who's pleasing to me. He's the one that has the good heart. He's the one that has the attitude that I'm looking for." But no, we really don't get an indication at all of what God sees in the heart of David. Why David is his choice. It's even a little comical. After all of this talk about God sees the heart, and not man looks at the outward appearance, we read in verse 12, He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. The only thing we read about David here is that he's a good-looking kid. What does the Lord see in him? We only know that David is the Lord's choice for king. Samuel anoints him at this private ceremony, and there will be a public one a little later. And it says in verse 13, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." People tend to focus on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He seeks obedient hearts that will follow him and will listen to him. And he chooses some of the most unlikely people. Finally, this morning, God sees in his own son, Jesus, a perfect obedience. God sees in his own son, Jesus, a perfect obedience. From the root of Jesse, from the tribe of Judah, from the town of Bethlehem, will eventually come another unlikely choice for king and eventually and Messiah. The main contrast of our Bible reading today is between the person who did not do the word, the way the original language puts it, and the one who does do the word of the Lord. It's between the one who does not heed the voice of the Lord and the one who does heed the voice of the Lord. King Saul did not obey the voice of the Lord. Samuel did. David is another, a one after God's own heart, who will heed God's voice and obey him. And even when he sins, he will hear the voice of the Lord and he'll repent and return to his God. Jesus is often described in the Gospels as the supremely obedient one, especially the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is the one who must listen to the Father, who must obey, and who does obey. He sets his face like flint toward Jerusalem and toward Golgotha, where he will carry the cross. And he too, according to the appearances, is a surprising choice for a king. Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 3 puts it this way. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." The salvation of the world, God's salvation, would come through a suffering servant. Lent is a time that reminds us that some of the deepest truths of the universe require a spiritual insight spiritual eyesight. We need that eyesight, spiritual eyesight, to see that this man from the Middle East, this man from the backwaters of the Roman Empire, can actually be the Son of God in the flesh. We need spiritual eyesight in order to see the raw, bloody instrument of death, the cross, that it is also a symbol of hope, hope for the world, both yesterday and for today. Focusing on outward appearances alone, we miss all of this. Lent is also a time to adjust our spiritual eyesight, to visit our heavenly optometrist, and make sure that our corrective lenses are still adequate to see the light of the world, Jesus Christ, the one who was perfectly obedient for us. So we look deep into ourselves in this time of year, and we ask, are we seeing ourselves as God sees us? Do we need to confess or repent? Do we need new habits? Or on the other hand, do we see the good in us even? Do we always look at ourselves with dark-colored glasses? Do we see the gifts and abilities and strengths that God has given us? Well, we have phrases, our own phrases today. Looks aren't everything. Looks can be deceiving. You can't judge a book by its cover. We should be cautious about judging other people and their potential worth and value in God's kingdom, and we should be cautious about judging ourselves or questioning our own value and abilities and gifts for service. David was considered too young, too inexperienced, too low in the birth order to be king, but God saw something else in him, just as God sees something else in each one of us. He sees a little deeper. He sees things that no one else can see from the outside. Now, I read a book a few years back by a 19th century novelist named George MacDonald, and the book is called The Curate's Awakening. And yep, I had to look it up. Curate means an Anglican priest, local parish pastor. Well, this curate in this novel was a fine-looking man. He was groomed for ministry at a young age, and he did well in school and seminary, and he went on to his first church to become the pastor. But he was very troubled by one of the questions that one of the parishioners had for him. A question that went something like this: do you really believe anything you're talking about up there? The trouble was he did not, or he wasn't so sure what he believed at all. And then he received a letter from another parishioner who happened to notice that he was using someone else's sermons. The other person happened to be a dwarf. Joseph Polwarth was his name. He was a deformed dwarf, and people couldn't stand to look at him. They pitied him and they avoided him because of his looks. Well, when the curate, Thomas Wingfold, invited this man over to his office to talk about these sermons, he discovered that this dwarf was a very spiritual man, a committed Christian, a faithful follower of Christ. So Thomas Wingfold, this curate, this local pastor, began studying the Bible together with this man on a regular basis, this man that no one else would associate with, and he found that his own life and his own spiritual life started to be transformed. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. May we have spiritual eyesight to see the deep things of God this week, in ourselves, in each other. Let's pray. God of the insides and outsides, show us when our eyesight needs correction so we may see ourselves and others with your vision. Forgive us when we've prematurely judged and written off someone based purely upon external appearances. Grant us deeper understanding and insight, we pray. And now as we approach the table, show us, we pray, the meaning of the bread and the wine. Bind our hearts together with you and one another as we celebrate Holy Communion and remember the suffering and death of your Son and our Lord, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen.